Isn't there more to life than food and more to the body than clothes? Okay, so the first thing that Jesus says, we could simply just say in two words, don't worry. You know, maybe you're thinking of the song, don't worry, be happy. Again, I'm not going to sing. And so that's kind of the theme of Jesus, these verses here, is Jesus says, don't worry. You know, Paul says the same thing in Philippians 4. He says, don't be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition and with thanksgiving, present your requests before God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And so Paul is just simply saying, we don't have to be anxious. We can turn things over to the Lord, and God will provide us with his peace, no matter what kind of circumstance that we're in. And if you look at Philippians 4, I mean, Paul's in some pretty harrowing circumstances. I mean, he's in jail. So Paul's not saying, you know, just trust God and God will never let anything bad happen to you. He's saying you can trust God in whatever circumstance of life that you're in, and God will be there and he will give you the peace and the contentment that you need to face it. So basically, Jesus is trying to tell us that, you know, worrying is futile. You know, it's not going to do anything for us. You know, we should live with uncompromised trust in God. So here's some more Disney, right? You got this little meerkat up here. Go back. There he is, up there in the corner. That's Timon from The Lion King, right? And his whole philosophy of life is a Hakuna Matata, which means no worries. Okay, is that what Jesus is saying? Is Jesus trying to get us to be like Timon, who kind of is withdrawn from society and doesn't really care about anybody or anything? He just lays around in his hammock leaf and he lets the world go by. I mean, is that what Jesus says when he says no worries? And of course not. You know, Jesus isn't saying that we shouldn't be part of the world. He isn't saying that we shouldn't have a job. He isn't saying that we shouldn't try to make plans. You know, Jesus isn't against a little bit of forethought. You know, there's a parable that Jesus tells about the builder and also the general. And it has nothing to do with worry. I'm not saying it does, okay? But Jesus tells a story about a guy who starts a building project. Building project's going to cost $20,000, but he doesn't really sit down and think about how much it's going to cost. He only has $10,000, and so when he goes to build his tower, he can't finish it. And Jesus says he should have thought about it before he started. Same thing with the general. He says the general goes to war with an army of 20,000 soldiers, but he only has 10,000 soldiers, and he loses. He should have thought about it. And Jesus' point there is that following him is going to require some sacrifice. And so before you sign up, you know, you should think about the cost of discipleship and what it might mean when, you know, other people might persecute you for it. He says, count the cost. And I think we can take from that an implication that Jesus isn't against some common sense concern. What Jesus is against is worry. And I think there's a difference between the two. And I think he brings it out a little more clearly later on. We'll talk about it. But let's think about it for a second here. You know, what is the difference between worry and concern? And we could just be parsing, you know, the difference between words, but that's not what we're doing. We're talking about two different ideas. Let's think about your child, if you have one. If not, maybe you will someday. But you should be concerned about your child getting hit by a car in the road. You should be concerned. So what's common sense concern look like then? Well, it's, hey, kid, road's dangerous. Don't go play in the road. There are cars come by, it could kill you. Stay out of the road. So, you know, we give our kids some sound advice. You know, another thing we might do is if we see our 2 or 3-year-old toddling out towards the road, we might run out and grab them and pull them back from the road. We don't just sit there and go, no worries, God will take care of them. No, we go grab the kid. So there is some common sense concern that we should have. That's not what Jesus is saying we shouldn't have. You know, another way of looking at it is with your house. We just went on vacation for 2 weeks, and we left our house and said goodbye to it for 2 weeks. So there was some common sense concern involved. We locked the door. You know, okay, if somebody wants to get into the house, they're going to get into the house, but let's just make it a little harder for them. Let's lock the door. Another thing we did is we turned the water off. What if, you know, a pipe leaks and we're not there for 2 weeks? You know, we're going to come home to a flood or in a huge water bill. So we turned the water off. We ask a neighbor to watch over. We ask Don and Joanne to come look after the house. Just make sure it's okay. And then we took off, and you know what? We didn't give a second thought to that house while we were gone for 2 weeks. So we had some common sense concern, but we didn't have worry. You know, worry would be, you know, Shannon kind of elbowing me at 2 a.m. when we're in Wyoming and saying, what do you think's going on at the house? You think everything's okay? What should we do? Should we call somebody and have somebody go over there and make sure that it's okay? That's what my mom would have done, by the way. That's worry. Okay, one thing is in your control, one thing is common sense, and the other thing is something completely different. We're not trusting in the Lord. Sarah, she's not in here, so I'll pick on her. Most of my kids, they trusted me enough that I'd go like this when they were standing on like a counter or something, and I'd say, jump. And they would jump, and I'd catch them. Sarah was in a different class. You know, for some reason, she trusted me so much more than she should have. Because, you know, a few times, you know, I'd be just standing there talking to somebody like this, and she's on a countertop over here, and she'd just jump at me. It wasn't Aaron saying, come on and jump, I'm ready, I'll catch you. It was just, she just jumps at me. She thinks that if I jump at Dad, he'll catch me. And I remember a few times I had to like go, you know, and barely caught her. And because she had so much faith, every time she had ever jumped off something at me, I had caught her. And so Jesus thought, every time I jump, he'll catch me. And that's the kind of faith I think Jesus is trying to say that we can have in God, is that when we jump, when we, you know, we can trust that God is going to be there for us. He will catch us. And God proves himself over and over. I mean, we're all sitting here, right? I mean, God has proved himself over and over again in our life. And we just need to put our trust in him. And so that's what Jesus is asking us to do here, is trust God rather than worry, because when we're worrying, usually we're trusting in ourselves and our own problem-solving skills or whatever it might be. All right, and Jesus gives a list of very practical reasons here why we shouldn't worry. The first one's kind of strange, so I don't know if I phrased it right. But I think he's saying don't worry because life is about more than the essentials. I mean, look at the second part of verse 25 there. We just read it. Isn't there more to life than food? Isn't there more to the body than clothes? Okay, so a lot of times the things that we worry about, and especially in the ancient world, the things that they worried about were the essentials of life, food, clothes, shelter. And Jesus is trying to say life is about so much more than just those things. and so he's like, why just be concerned about these things when there's so much more? And we don't really understand that too much in America because, I mean, how many of you guys woke up this morning going, oh my goodness, am I going to have enough food to eat today? You know, probably none of us. Probably none of us woke up and said, where am I going to sleep tonight? Am I going to have clothes to stay warm? Probably none of us have to worry about those things. You know, we go to Haiti and, you know, that's more of a real worry to them. And, you know, I even had a Haitian tell me once. He says, there's an old Haitian proverb, you know, you gotta feed the belly first before you can feed the spirit. And the idea there is, you know, before you start sharing the gospel with people, you actually got to take care of their physical needs because they have such huge physical needs. And so it kind of shows us here that, you know, a lot of the things that we are concerned with are very different than maybe what they had to be concerned with in the first century, where they were worried about, you know, where am I going to get my food and where am I going to get clothes? But Jesus says life is about more than these things. Life is about more than material things. You know, life is about your, you know, relationships. Life is about, you know, your relationship with God. And so he's saying, don't worry about those things. You know, just trust God. You know, most of the things that we worry about, we can't control. You know, and I think if we kind of got that in our head, and we can't control them anyway. I mean, a lot of times we worry about our health. What are we going to do to control our health? You know, we worry about keeping our jobs. I mean, you're either going to keep your job or not. I mean, a lot of times it's out of your control. You got to do the best job you can. You know, oftentimes we worry about our reputation or what people think about us. And sometimes there's not much we can do about that. Most of the things we worry about, we can't control anyway. And so my advice to people sometimes when they tell me that they're a big worrier is I say, for me, it's helpful is to kind of just figure out, okay, why am I worried? Because a lot of people who worry don't even know why they're worried. A lot of times they just wake up in the middle of the night and they got that tightness in their chest and they feel worried. So nail it down. What are you actually worried about, first of all? You know, I remember one time I woke up in the middle of the night and I was just lots of anxiety. And I just sat there and I thought about it for a second and I was like, what am I worried about? And you know what I was worried about? Getting blown up by a landmine. Seriously, I had a dream where my entire front yard was littered with landmines, and I was trying to get the mail at the mailbox, and I was jumping over these mines, and I woke up from that nightmare, and I was worried about getting blown up with a mine. There's no mines in my front yard. There's moles, but no mines. Okay, so once I kind of nailed down, I'm worried about mines. There's no such thing. Then all of a sudden, that anxiety goes away. So, you know, first thing, you know, you got to kind of determine, what am I worried about? Do I have control over it? And then the second thing we need to do is we need to turn it over to the Lord. We need to turn it over to the Lord. You know, here are some statistics that they found in a study on worry. They said that 40% of the time we worry about things that will never happen. 30% of the time we worry about things that are going to happen whether or not we worry about them. They're just going to happen. So there's 70% off the top. It's either not going to happen or we have no control over it. 12% of our worry concerns criticism that others have thrown our way. 10% of our worry relates to our health situations. And only 8% of what we worry about is over legitimate concerns that we can actually do something about. So that means 92% of the stuff that we worry about tends to be things we can't change anyway. And I read this story this week about a mental patient and was in his room in the mental hospital, and he had this glass, and he kept putting the glass, you know, up to the wall. He was listening. And the nurse would come in, and he would see this guy listening day after day after day. And finally, he said to the guy, "What are you listening to?" And the guy's like, "Shh, you know, I'm trying to listen." He said, "Tell me what you're listening to." And he says, "Well, come over here." And so the nurse went over there and grabbed the glass and put his ear to the wall, and there was nothing. And he says, I don't hear anything. And the mental patient's like, "Yeah, it's been like that for months." He's worried about the fact that there's no sound. So you can worry about that there's a fact that who's on the other side of the wall making all that noise. You can also worry about, how come there's no noise over there? What's that person doing? We'll find something to worry about. But why do we worry about things that will probably never happen? And I think worry is often a sign that we're putting our faith in the wrong place and we're disbelieving something about God. We don't believe that he will take care of us. We don't believe that he can take care of us. You know, and those things, that unbelief in God causes us to worry. The second thing that Jesus says here is a little easier to wrap our mind around, and that is that we don't have to worry because God's going to take care of us. Look at verse 26. "Look at the birds in the sky. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them, and aren't you more valuable than they are?" And then jump down to verse 28. "Why do you worry about clothing? Think about the flowers of the field and how they grow. Do they work or spin? Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his glory was clothed like one of these. And if this is how God clothes the wild grass, which is here today and tomorrow is tossed into the fire to heat the oven, won't he clothe you even more, you people of little faith? So then don't worry saying, what will we eat or what will we drink or what will we wear?" And so Jesus simply says, you don't have to worry because God will take care of you. Now let's face it, we need to eat. You and I, to live, we need to eat. We need to sleep. We need to have clothes. We need to have a place to lay our head at night. These are things that we need. But God says you don't have to worry about them because he will provide. So that means that I don't have to work anymore, right? I just bounce around throughout the day and God will find a place for me to sleep. And, you know, God will find something for me to eat. I mean, is that what Jesus is trying to say? Of course not. You know, one of the main ways that God provides for us is through us providing for ourselves. You know, Paul says in the Thessalonian letters, he says, if you don't work, you don't eat. And, you know, the principle there is that one of the main ways that God uses to feed us and our families, of course, is our own work and our own paychecks. And this is where the birds are kind of a really good example here. I mean, if you think about a bird, they're pretty tireless in their pursuit of food. I mean, that's pretty much what they do with their day, is that they look for food. And so Jesus isn't discouraging planning. He's not discouraging working or thinking ahead, trying to make ends meet. So if that's not what he's discouraging, what is he discouraging? Well, let's think a little bit more about the birds. Okay, they are tireless in their search for food, but something that's true about the birds is they are at the whims of nature, aren't they? I mean, nature can throw something at them and they're in trouble right away. You know, nature can throw something at us and, you know, we can get into the safety of our own home and, you know, we've got a refrigerator and pantry stocked with food. You know, the birds, everything that they have saved or built up can be destroyed in a few seconds. And so they are at the whims of nature. And it's true about us too. You know, we, you know, are at the whims of circumstances. You know, most of the time, yeah, we can provide for ourselves pretty well, but there's always that what if, there's always that something that could come into the future. And that's what Jesus is concerned with here. He doesn't want us sitting there worrying about the what if. You know, he wants us to trust him that if the what if happens, that he will be there for us. You know, if the stock market crashes and you lose all your retirement, you know, God will still be there. You know, if you get sick and your insurance won't cover it, God will still be there. You know, if you lose your job and you can't pay your bills, God will still be there. He says you don't have to worry about these things. Take a lesson from the birds. Try to plan and to take care, but trust when things don't go as planned, that God will be there for you. Because God, to you, to God, you are infinitely more valuable than birds. You are infinitely more valuable than grass. Think about this passage from Romans 8. I have it up here. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? So the idea here is we're worried about these necessities of life, but God actually sent his own son while we were still his enemies, and he gave up everything for us. Surely he will take care of us, you know, through the hard spots of life. So again, I think why we're tempted to believe that we have to take care of it ourselves is because we're disbelieving something about God. We don't think that he will take care of us, either because we don't think he's able to, or we don't think that he's good enough that he will. And when we do that, we are doubting his promises that he says right here in Scripture. He takes care of the birds. He takes care of the grass. Jesus says, surely he'll take care of us. Another thing that Jesus says is in verse 27, which of you by worrying can add even 1 hour to his life? Okay, so I think we could sum that up as that there's not really any benefit to worrying. It's not going to change anything. It's not going to add time to your life. You know, why do we worry? Why do we sit up all night for 2 or 3 hours and think about something? And usually, I was thinking about this pretty hard. Why do we do that? I think it's because we think somehow we're going to solve it. But does worry really solve it? You know, is worry really do anything more than if I just sat down for 5 minutes and said, hey, I got a problem, what can I do about it? And then we come up with a solution and we go after it. It's probably not much different than spending 5-6 hours just, you know, ruminating on it and not sleeping and worrying about it. It doesn't really do anything. You know, it doesn't add any time to your life. It doesn't really solve the problem. Yet we still spend a great deal of time worrying about things that we can't control. Because we're thinking, if I can't do it, who will? If I don't do it for my family, who will? And what are you saying to God when you say that? You're saying to God, I don't believe that you're going to be a part of my life. I don't believe that you're really going to be there for us. Now, I don't know if this story is true. I didn't check its accuracy. But it's interesting to me. But I read this week that, you know, the fog can blanket a square mile at 100 feet deep, so imagine that. Square mile is about the incorporated part of Cherubusco. Okay, so imagine fog covering the entire city of Busco 100 feet deep. Okay, now, pretty nasty, right? You know, bumping in or each other, can't see in front of you. And sometimes I think worry is a lot like that. It's like kind of like you're walking around in a fog. But this guy said that if you actually condensed all that fog down into it would fit in a glass of water. Okay, a lot less scary, a lot less threatening than a square mile of fog is a glass of water. And so I think oftentimes we just need to see our problems from God's perspective, that God is there and that God will be there for us. Another way of looking at it is, have you ever tried to put your car in gear and you miss drive and you put it into neutral and then you slam on the gas pedal? And, you know, your car revs up and, you know, the RPMs go up and you're burning oil, you're burning gas, but you're not going anywhere. And that's what worry can be. You know, you're sitting there revving the engine, but it doesn't really get you anywhere. Jesus says you can't add an hour to your life. Another thing that Jesus says, we find in verse 32. For the unconverted pursue these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. So he's saying unbelievers worry. You shouldn't. You who believe in God, you shouldn't worry. Unbelievers worry. Why would an unbeliever worry? You know, let's take, for example, an atheist. Why would an atheist worry? Well, because an atheist doesn't believe in God. Does atheist doesn't believe there's any higher power? They believe that everything in life is random. You know, of course, when they have a problem, they're going to think, man, this very easily could end terribly for me. And so they should worry. You know, maybe like a spiritist, like, you know, there's a worldview in most of Africa and South America, Asia, called animism, where they believe in the spirits or their ancestors. And a lot of times you can make them angry and they're vengeful and they'll come after you. So if you believe that about the world, that's how the world is set up, then maybe you should worry. Because maybe the ancestor will come get you. But Jesus is saying, if you have a God-centered view of the world, then you shouldn't worry. Because you have someone there that has made promises that he will be there with you through the hard parts of life. Unbelievers worry, we shouldn't. Now, there's a scholar named Mounts, and he coined this term called practical atheism that a lot of people throw around. And what he means by that is sometimes Christians are not atheists, not that they don't believe in God, but in practicality they're atheists because they don't really believe God. You can see it in the way that they live their life. You know, they trust in themselves. They don't trust in God. They don't live for God. And so they might claim to have a belief, but that belief really hasn't penetrated their worldview. It hasn't penetrated their behavior at all. And so Jesus is saying, if we had a God-centered view of the world, then we would believe that if we fall, that he will catch us. And the last thing he said, which Dee Dee gave an amen to, every day has enough trouble of its own, right? And so that's the last thing Jesus says. Don't worry, because every day has enough trouble of its own. Let's look at verse 34. So then don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Today has enough trouble of its own. So Jesus is saying, you know, it's okay to be concerned with today. I mean, common sense concern, like we talked about earlier, and this is where I think Jesus makes that distinction. But tomorrow, don't worry about tomorrow. Trust God. You know, they did a study of sudden heart attacks, you know, that people had. And 38% of sudden heart attacks that resulted in death happened on a Monday. 38%. I mean, that's a huge number when you compare it to the percentages in the other days. Only 12% on Friday. Why? Why would 38% die from heart attacks on Monday and only 12% on Friday? Probably because they're borrowing trouble from the rest of the week. You know, they're letting it stack up on their hearts. And so a disproportionate number of people actually have heart attacks on Monday. So Jesus is basically saying, you know, every day we live, of course, is going to have trouble, but that God is going to be there to get us through that day and let tomorrow worry about itself. And here's where we go back to the manna. You know, we've kind of talked about that several times in the Sermon on the Mount. And I think that it's because manna is just a great image of living daily for God. Every day the Israelites would wake up, and every day there would be manna. They didn't store manna for 2 days, it would rot. You know, we looked at the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. You know, probably better translated, give us today what we need for tomorrow. Give us today our daily bread for tomorrow. But there's no more forethought than that, because the idea is that we trust that God will be there for us no matter what the future might hold. And so Jesus gives us the solution here. And verse 33, I kind of skipped it, but let's go back to it. Above all, so all this worry stuff, above all this worry stuff, pursue God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. You know, another song, we could sing, seek ye first the kingdom of God. I'm not going to sing for you guys. Quit asking me. I'm sorry. Okay. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Okay, so what's Jesus saying? He's saying, thirst after God. You know, build your relationship with him. Follow him. Submit to him. And then all these other things that we tend to worry about, God will take care of those. God will take care of those. Now, here's the point where somebody might raise their hand and say, well, Aaron, doesn't seem to be my experience. You know, Jesus says here that God will take care of us, or that God will give us what we need, but sometimes that just doesn't happen. So how do we resolve that? You know, some people will say, well, maybe Jesus is talking about an eternal reward. You know, we've seen that several parts in the sermon, right, where Jesus says, you know, be generous towards God and God will give you an eternal reward or whatever it might be. And so some people say, well, that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that if we seek first the kingdom of God, then all these things will be added unto us in the next life. So is that what Jesus is trying to say? And of course not, because Jesus has been talking this entire time about our daily needs, hasn't he? He's been talking about the birds and the grass and the things that we worry about today. So apparently Jesus is not talking about an eternal type of reward here. So what does it mean here? Well, I think the problem comes is oftentimes we misunderstand Scripture. And we try to turn it into math where maybe it shouldn't be turned into math. Okay, so people do this with the Proverbs all the time. People turn the Proverbs into math, like two sides of an equation have to balance. So say there's the proverb about raise up your child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And so people teach, okay, if you raise up your child in the way that they should go, then 100% chance when they're old, they won't depart from it. Boom, equal sign there. But really, it's wisdom. It's saying, chances are, if you raise up your kid in the right way, they won't depart from it. Problem with when we make it math is then we go back and we say, well, look, you had six children, but one of your children went way off base. So you just must not have raised them upright. Okay, so go back to that divine math. And it's not math, it's wisdom. And it's the same thing here. You know, Jesus isn't saying, follow me and I'm going to give you everything you ever wanted. You know, as we look at the rest of Scripture, we see that the promise that God makes to us is that he will always be there for us. He will always be there with us. You know, Jesus hung on the cross. You know, the disciples, almost all of them were martyred. Maybe we could say, well, if we made this math, then apparently you didn't seek first the kingdom of God, or else, you know, these other things would have been added to you. You wouldn't have been martyred. Well, of course, that's silly. You know, we live in a broken world that's broken by sin, and of course we're going to suffer, and of course terrible things are going to happen. But God promises to be there with us. We don't have to worry about it, because when it happens, if it happens, we have somebody who is going to be right next to us. You know, think about Psalm 23, probably one of the most famous passages of the Bible. What's the first sentence? You know, the Lord is my shepherd. What? I shall not want, right? It doesn't mean you shall not want anything. What it means is you shall not want for anything. You know, he will give you the things that you need. Verse 3, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. I will fear no evil. Maybe we could translate that, I'm not going to worry. Okay, why? I'm not going to worry because you'll never take me into the valley of the shadow of death. No, I'm already in the valley of the shadow of death. So why don't I have to worry? Why don't I have to fear evil? Because you are with me. Now, you lead me beside streams of water so I have something to drink. You take me into green pastures so I have something to eat. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies because you're giving me victory over them. So even if I come across the hard times in life, we know that God will be there for us. Now, this is a verse from 1 Peter chapter 5. And Peter says, cast all your anxiety on him. Why? Because he cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him. Stand firm in the faith because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of suffering. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered for a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Peter says, cast your cares on him. That doesn't mean you're not going to have to go through a hard time, but that God will be there through it, and he will make you strong, he will make you firm, he will make you steadfast if we learn to trust in him, to trust in his goodness, and to trust in his greatness. Rather than disbelieving in him, and disbelieving in his goodness, and disbelieving in his greatness. So how can we beat that worry? You know, I think there are a few things we can talk about. One thing I think we as a culture need to learn how to do is slow down. I mean, I think the reason why we're worried about so much stuff is because we've got so many balls in the air. And I think our culture kind of teaches us that. You know, you need to be busy. You need to be doing this, that, and everything else in the world. And I think having all those balls in the air sometimes causes us to have to worry. So if we might hurry less, then maybe we would worry a little bit less and focus on the things that God has said are very important. Another thing is we need to learn to be content. You know, I think our culture also has a huge contentment problem. You know, we have more than any other country on the face of the planet has had in the history of the world, and yet we still are probably the most discontent bunch I've ever seen. How can that possibly be the case? But it is. We tend to be extremely unsatisfied with where God has placed us. You know, Paul says this, I've learned how to get along happily, whether I have a lot or a little. And I know how to live on almost nothing, but I also know how to live with abundance. I've learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it's with a full stomach or an empty stomach, with plenty of stuff or little stuff, for I can do everything with the help of Christ who gives me the strength that I need. There's a passage of scripture that's always pulled way out of its context, isn't it? I can do all things through Christ. Well, what's Paul saying? I can be content no matter what circumstance I'm in. That's what he's saying. Because why? Because God is there with me. That's how we can be content. Christians' contentment comes from God and our relationship with God. It doesn't come from rosy circumstances, which may or not be the case. Another thing is we can keep a long-term perspective. When we keep a long-term perspective, we remember that our life has got time. You know, that the things I'm worried about tomorrow, probably a year from now, will be in the rearview mirror and won't be an issue. You know, how many of what you're worrying about today will be an issue in 5, 10 years or 50 years? You know, probably not much of it. And so a lot of times if we just take a longer-term perspective of our life, you know, things will, we won't worry as much. You know, if I knew my house was going to burn down tomorrow, if I got that email today, hey, Aaron, your house is going to burn down tomorrow. You know, Shannon's putting some stuff up on the walls and stuff. I'd say, Shannon, don't worry about that. You know, because it's just going to burn. You know, Shannon and I were at a concert on Saturday, and last Sunday, and there was a song that was about that. You know, this guy had his business, and there was, you know, wildfires coming to it. And so he grabbed his family, got his family in the car, and he took off. And so I think the name of the song was Let It Burn. And the idea was, I've got my family in the car, I've got my relationship with God in the car, let the rest burn. Who cares? And so sometimes when we take that kind of longer-term perspective, that can solve some of that worry as well. And the last and the most important thing, and what Jesus is trying to say to us today, is that we need to remember God's faithfulness. You know, worry shows that we're not trusting in God, we're not trusting in his goodness, or we're not trusting in his greatness. When we worry, we're actually calling God a liar. I'm going to say it that strongly, because I need to hear that too. When we worry, we're looking at God and we're saying, you lie. You aren't going to take care of me. I got to take care of me. And is that the message you want to send to God? Is God, you're a liar? I mean, it's not the message I want to send to him, but I think when I'm worrying, maybe that is what I'm saying to him. I'm saying, well, God, I know you can make all these planets spin around the sun, and I know that there's so many galaxies out there that I can't even count them. But I don't think that you can take care of my job situation. Even though you've told me that you will. God, you're a liar. We don't want to be in that place, do we? And so today as we, you know, sing this last hymn, I want us to think about that. Are we trusting in God? Are we trusting in his goodness and greatness? Do we really believe that he will be there for us? And that if we seek him first, that all the rest of these things will be added unto us, so that he will take care of them. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is another very popular passage of scripture. Trust the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. In all your ways acknowledge him sounds like seek first the kingdom of God to me. He will make your paths straight sounds like he takes care of the birds, you know, takes care of the grass. He will add all these things unto you as well. Maybe Jesus is just referencing Proverbs 3. But the idea here is that we can trust our good and great God who will be there for us no matter what this life throws at us. Let's pray. Dear Lord, again, we thank you for the words of Jesus here, and sometimes they're extremely convicting. Lord, and I pray for anybody here that struggles with worry, and I just want to encourage them, Lord, today. Lord, help us to understand that we don't have to worry because you are there for us and we can trust you that you will catch us. Lord, so I just pray that we can do that seek after your kingdom thing and that we can try to live out your kingdom values in this world and then let you worry about the rest. We pray that you give us that kind of strength, Lord, that kind of dedication. We pray that in your wonderful name. Amen. All right, turn with me to hymn number 586. He's got the whole world in his hands. That's not fair. And so the master says to these guys who worked all day, he says, why is your eye evil? And what he means, why are you being so stingy? Why do you have your eye on what you got versus what someone else has got? Why don't you have your eye on, hey, you worked a day, you got a day's wage, end of story. Why do you care so much about that guy and what he got? And so it's the same thing that Jesus is saying here. If your eye is evil, if your eye is on your own empire, if your eye is on how much you've built or how much you have, your life is filled with darkness. Instead, you need to have the single eye. You need to be generous. You need to have your focus on other people, and where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. When we begin to invest in people, when we begin to invest in the things of God, that's where our heart's going to follow, and Jesus will reward that. This is a terrible story, but I'm going to tell it. There's a man in New York City, and he had a wife that had this cat, and she loved this cat, and she stroked this cat, and she took care of this cat. It was her companion. This guy hated the cat. He smelled bad. You know, it was its fur was everywhere. You know, he was allergic to cats. It was always making him sneeze. So one day when his wife was out of town, he took the cat, he put it into a bag with some rocks, and he dumped it in the river. Told you it was a terrible story. When the wife returned, she couldn't find her cat. And so the husband said, well, we'll find it. And so he says, I'll put an ad in the newspaper, and we'll offer a $500 reward to anybody who brings us your cat. And so they put it in there, and of course nobody comes forward because there's no cat, right? Well, then he says, well, honey, I'm so sorry, but I'll just up the reward to $1,000 and we'll find this cat. So he puts up flyers all over the neighborhood, and one of his neighbors came to him and said, hey, $1,000? No cat's worth $1,000. And the guy says, well, when you know what I know, you can afford to be generous. All right, terrible story. But I like that last line. When you know what I know, you can afford to be generous. And that's what the Christian life is about. When you know what we know, we can afford to be generous. We know that we're sending it ahead. We're earning for ourselves an eternal reward. When we know that this life is so minuscule in comparison to the next life, when you know what we know, you can afford to be generous. Because we know that God sees and that God rewards those who have faith and who earnestly seek him. All right, the second thing here is that we store up treasures in heaven because what we treasure affects our behavior, and we can only really serve one master. You know, look at back here at this last verse. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. We can only serve one master. We've talked a lot of board games recently. We talked about Life. We talked about Sorry. We talked about Clue. I can't remember. We talked about another one, too. Let's talk about Monopoly. Okay, Monopoly is the highest-selling board game of all time. You know, I love the game of Monopoly because I always win it. My family hates the game of Monopoly, I assume because they always lose. He's not smiling. There are actually 900 different variations of the game Monopoly. You know, some of them are centered around TV shows. I saw a I Love Lucy version in the mall, and I thought of Carol. There's some centered around movies. I saw Pirates of the Caribbean one the other day. You know, a lot of them are centered on every sports team you can possibly imagine. I'm sure there's a Coltsopoly if you're interested. Branches of the military. You know, there's various cities and colleges, you know, that have Monopoly on them. You know, we used to own one when I was a kid on Annapolis, Maryland. I have no idea where we got that or how we got that. Different cartoons, singing groups, some are animal-themed, Hello Kitty. I mean, you can find a Monopoly for almost anything you can imagine. It's been translated into 43 different languages. It's sold in 111 countries. The longest game of Monopoly actually lasted for 70 days. You know, 1978, which is the year I was born, Neiman Marcus sold a chocolate version that you could buy for $600. I don't think that lasted long. The most expensive Monopoly set was sold for $2 million. 24-karat gold board, diamond-studded dice. Okay. But if you want to think about a board game that runs counter to everything that Jesus teaches about money, you know, I think it had to be Monopoly. I mean, what's the point? The point is to hoard, right? The more you hoard, the better you are. And not only that, the more that you buy up and hoard, and then you can charge huge, exorbitant prices on things that aren't even worth that much, The more you can charge other people and put them into bankruptcy, that's how you win the game. Okay, it sounds a lot like American culture. It does not sound a lot like the teachings of Jesus. Okay, Jesus probably would not like the game Monopoly. But that's often how we measure success. You know, we measure success by a person's accumulation of things. How big is your paycheck? How important is your job? How big is your house? How many cars do you have? We use these metrics for success on other people. We also use these metrics of success on ourselves. You know, sometimes people get to the end of their life and they begin to think, what have I done that's of any value? And it's at that point, sometimes you get a little bit better perspective on life. And you stop thinking about things in terms of money and what I've got, because you understand at the end of life, none of that really mattered that much, did it? Instead, you begin to think about, how have I affected people? You know, what have I done for God? Because you realize those are the things that are going to last. These other things are just, they're just temporary. You know, Monopoly even has Christian versions. You know, we used to own a game called Bibleopoly. I don't remember much about it. I don't think it was very much fun to play. But I saw that there's another one called Episcopopoly, and you earn bricks and steeples and offering plates as you go through the game, and you try to build as big of a building as you can. You have a bigger building than other people at the end of the game, you win. And all that means is we also bring the values of the world right into the church, and we begin to measure things and measure success of churches not based on faithfulness to God and His Word, but we tend to start measuring them based on, you know, how big of a building you have, how big of a budget do you have, and, you know, how much of this have you done, and we're not really thinking about it in terms that God does. So when we fall into these traps, what we're doing is we're making money our slave. We're making money our slave. And Jesus is very adamant here. You can only serve one. You can serve God, or you can serve money. You can't serve both. We might say, well, no, God, I can do both. I promise you. But that's not what Jesus says. You can't serve both. They're not employers. Cassie was just telling me yesterday, she got two jobs. You know, some of those others of you, I know you have two jobs. That's fine. You can work for two different employers. You can't work for two different slave masters. It doesn't work that way. And so what we learn here is that God and money are not employers. They're slave masters, and they deserve and desire undivided loyalty. And so if we are serving God, then at the same time, we cannot serve money, because they demand single-minded devotion. And I believe that. I believe that if you serve God with your whole heart, then the love of money and things will be squeezed out. On the other hand, if you serve money with your whole heart, then love for God and love for others will eventually be squeezed out. We have to choose which master we will serve. Now, as we close up here, I want to say one thing. Serving money does not mean having money, okay? I think sometimes people can say, some people who are richer, more well off, can sit here and go, oh man, I'm just getting beat up on here because I've got things that other people don't have. That's not what Jesus is trying to do. On the other hand, people who don't have much can say, well, this doesn't really apply to me because I don't have any resources anyway. But it's not about whether you have or you don't have. It's based on your desire. Now, the Bible doesn't say the money is the root of all evil. Sometimes misquoted that way, that money is the root of all evil. Paul says in Timothy there that the love of money is the root of all evil. I can love money whether I've got two pennies in my pocket or whether I've got $200,000 in my pocket. It's an attitude. And loving money is when we think about it all the time, where we use all of our resources to empire build. But if God directs our life, then we're going to make sure that we use the resources that He has given us, not only for ourselves, but also to build up His kingdom and to help those who are less fortunate. What did you do when you're done with the game of Monopoly? What do you do? After you're done counting your money, what do you do? You put it back in the box. Right? What happens the next time you play? You start all over. And I think it's the same thing here. When this life is over, we put it all back in the box. And the only things that are going to last are going to be the things that we gave to God and the things that we gave to people. Those are going to be things that last forever. And so that's what Jesus is trying to say. You can only serve one master. Why store up for yourself so much treasure on earth that is not going to last you in eternity? Send some of it ahead. Let's pray. Dear Lord, again, another hard teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount about, you know, how we should view our money and the resources that you've given to us and how we should spend some of it. And Lord, I just pray that in each of our lives there are different circumstances. There's a different amount of resources. There's different amounts of maturity, whatever it might be, Lord. But I just pray that each and every one of us, that you help us to just think about where we can invest some of what you've given us for an eternal reward, for something that lasts beyond this life. Lord, and I pray that you nudge us in that direction this morning. We pray that in your wonderful name. Amen.